All right, good morning. If you're still running around getting coffee, go ahead and make your way to your seats. And we're going to pray here, and then we'll get started. Let's pray together. Dear Father, thank you that you are the Lord of all life, and you rule with a sovereign hand over it. There's not one thing that happens apart from your will, and so we take comfort in that, and we praise you for it. Father, we pray you would open your word this morning for us, and that you would cause it to come into our lives and bear fruit. In your name we pray. Amen. All right, so past week or two, we've been talking about the church community and what that looks like, and last week we spent a good deal of time in Ephesians chapter 2 and 3. And do you remember the two big things that we learned about the community that's described in Ephesians chapter 2 and 3? There are two big things about that describe community. Do you remember what they were? It demonstrates the wisdom of God. It's a visible manifestation. The thing I'm looking for specifically is community goes deep and it goes broad. So it goes deep in that Christians have a deep commitment to each other that supersedes the natural bounds of what you might find in another group of people. And it goes broad and that it unites people who are from totally opposite sides of the spectrum. In Ephesians specifically, we saw Jews and Gentiles who had nothing but years of hostility towards each other were united in Christ, something that was only possible through Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. This morning, we're going to take a little bit closer look at this community, and I want to start out by looking at a vision that Ezekiel had in Ezekiel chapter 10. We're not going to read it this morning because there's a lot of other things that are in there that are hard to understand and would be distracting, wheels upon wheels, and I just read it and I was like, what's going on here? But the thing that's interesting is you see God slowly moving out of the temple. He moves out of the Holy of Holies, then he goes to the threshold, then he goes to the gates of the city, and then he up and leaves. He leaves the temple. And what's really fascinating is everything just continues like normal in the temple. People still come and they're worshiping. They're offering their sacrifices. They're doing all the Jewish temple things, but God isn't there anymore. So the question I want to pose, normally, you know, we ask some questions and huddle up in kind of small groups by table at the end. Well, I actually want to ask a question at the beginning and get us thinking about it. But what would happen if this took place in our church? What would happen if the Holy Spirit just kind of up and left the church? What would look different? That's what I want you to talk about. Talk about what would look different or what would change. And I'm specifically looking for what do we think the supernatural community is and what are the pieces that are dependent on the Holy Spirit? Make sense? Everybody understand the question? Mm-hmm. All right, go for it.
Gives off nothing but white energy, but when you son is not doing anything wrong. So in the same way, the Holy Spirit, only good comes from God. So when the Holy Spirit is there, as you said, all these things, you know, the mutual love, kind of an interesting way of looking at it. God, he doesn't cause anything to happen, but by simply finding his face or finding himself, the natural man takes it to be like, so that's kind of what I see. Really interesting way of looking at it.
Yeah. Just let me know that I'm doing
things, but
did they have?
All right. What did we come up with? Let's hear from some of you guys. What would change if the Holy Spirit left the church?
I think you'll find churches drawing harsher, more divisive lines that are not necessary to draw.
Yep.
Because it's becoming more on our club than actually the Spirit of God drawing blood-washed saints together.
Yep.
It becomes more, look, we need to agree on all this little stuff that's not necessarily that important. Or you go find another church that fits your belief system a little better. We don't need you here.
Yeah.
Maybe lifeless, in a sense of, we were thinking about the, you know, if you look at people who are, say, been raised in a particular denomination, and if there's no life there, then oftentimes your denomination, the church, local church body will become older and older and older and older and older and older and older. And it's nothing, no life, new life is because there's no spirit present.
Yep. So, no, a lifeless church, there's nobody new, there's no new converts, no new people coming. Anyone else?
Things get hard, people just leave.
People just leave because there's no life in the church?
Well, I was saying, when things get hard, it's easier to go to another church than try to work through it.
Yep, so there's really no commitment. Things get tough, and so we just kind of head out. Find some place where they might be easier. Go to a church that has greener lawns.
I think that because the Holy Spirit enables us to live the life, the sin killing, the holiness, the love, there wouldn't be any more of that.
Yep. So it would have a huge effect on the sanctification of the church and maybe the toleration that we have for sin. Yeah.
I think that the church would start resembling the world, and as far as like how it retains people and draws people in, using more of an entertainment model than something biblical.
Yep. So here are some things. Here's some other questions. Do people immediately feel like they no longer belong, or do they continue coming to church mostly for the same reasons they did before? Do some friendships instantly dissolve because no bond remains, or do they survive because they were based on something other than the gospel to begin with? Do you notice a conspicuous change in the conversations people have in your small groups? Maybe a new reluctance to engage in difficult talk about each other's lives? Or was the self-sacrifice in these relationships never dependent on God's Spirit to begin with? Do you see a new flood of requests for pastoral counseling because members are no longer sharing each other's burdens? Or have people always seen the pastoral staff as professionals they call in a time of spiritual need? Is your community flying on manual backup? And have you built your community around the gospel and something else? That's kind of shocking. Like, those are hard questions to think about. Oh, what do our relationships in the church really look like when we come down to it? So, what are the types of things we lose when community isn't evidently supernatural? Well, Matthew 28:18-20, the Great Commission. How do you think not having a community based on the gospel would affect that? So the Great Commission, you know, the mandates, go therefore into all the making disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching them to do all that I have commanded. So the two big things are evangelism and discipleship in that Great Commission. How do you think not having a community based on the gospel would affect those two things? We don't have to get into small groups here. Just throwing it out there for you to think about.
Your power's gone. Your power and reason are gone.
Yep. So the power to do it and the reason to do it just kind of vanish.
You're going to turn them into twice as much a sign of hell as you are.
Yeah. So when we're not doing that, when we lose the Holy Spirit there, we're compromising, number one, evangelism. Let's look at John 13. We're going to look specifically at Sorry, hold on just a second. Sorry, I'm missing the verse here. 1 John 4:19. Let's look at that one. Yeah, sorry. Hey, can somebody read that for me? John 4:19.
He loved because he first loved us.
Exactly. We love because Jesus first loved us. So when we don't have the supernatural empowering of the gospel, we don't have the Holy Spirit living among us, we're not going to be able to love because we don't fully understand Jesus' love for us. We also compromise discipleship. There is a Episcopal bishop that once said, heresy is better than schism. Can you believe that? Heresy is better than schism. His point is, hey, let's just all get together and agree. And if we have significant disagreements, that's okay because the unity is more important. The reality is, unity and truth are symbiotic, right? You can't really have one without the other. Back to the Great Commission, we're to teach them to observe all that I have commanded you. Let's look at Ephesians 4, verse 11 through 16. Who wants to read that? Tom?
And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love.
Excellent. So let's take a closer look at verse 14, which says, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. So here Paul's talking about false doctrine, right? Heresy. We don't want to be a church that's tossed this way and that by every new wind and wave of doctrine that comes along. But what's interesting is that's the result of something that comes before it, right? So that we're not like this. What comes before? Let's look at verse 12. Tom, can you read verse 12 and 13 again?
To equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ.
Excellent. So there's an interesting chain that Paul's setting up here, right? God gives the church teachers, evangelists. He gave them first the apostles. And what are they supposed to do? They're supposed to equip. They're supposed to equip the congregation. And then what happens to the congregation that is equipped? Say again.
Become mature.
They become mature. I thought you said the church. They do the work of the ministry. And when they're all doing that together, they reach full maturity. And the full... What?
The unity of the faith.
The unity of the faith. Right. So sound doctrine leads to equipping the saints for ministry, which leads to the unity of the faith and full maturity of the believers together. And it's actually this maturity that comes through the teaching and the proper application of God's word by teachers and evangelists that helps the congregation resist false doctrine. So they're not blown to and fro by every wind and wave. Creeds, confessions, statements of faith are all useful in helping us think about theology and what we actually believe. But all these can often be bent or broken when sin gets in and compromises the hearts of the people. You see this time and time again where a teacher will rise up and teach something false. And oftentimes it's because sin is getting into their lives and causing them to think differently about the scriptures. So when the sin gets in and compromises the hearts of the people, they lose the supernatural community. And it's because they're not growing together in maturity into full manhood or from the unity of the Spirit. Does that make sense? If we lose... This is the point. If we lose the supernatural community, eventually we lose the gospel. And that gets back to what Deb was saying earlier. When we lose the gospel, we eventually lose the life of the church. Might not happen in 5 years, might not happen in 10 years, but it is assured that it will eventually happen. The author of the book we've been working through writes, "To some extent, the postmodernists are right. There is a social character to knowledge, a community aspect to our perception of reality. That's why culture is so powerful. In a fallen, it shapes our perception of what is true, what is plausible. In a fallen world, culture becomes a plausibility structure for unbelief, for the denial of God and the exaltation of self. That's why the apostles were so concerned about the unity of the local church. The church is a counterculture, an alternative plausibility structure for faith. So when we're tempted by the world, the community helps us remember." Let's look at Hebrews chapter 10, 23 through 24. Can somebody read that for me?
"Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works."
Excellent. So, verse 23, we're to hold fast the confession. And we're, in 24, we're to stir one another up to love and good works. The local church is God's mechanism for protecting an unadulterated gospel. That's why Paul in 1 Timothy 3:15, he calls the church a pillar and a buttress of the truth. Okay, so what's all this? Yes?
Sorry, Josh, before we move on, just looking back at Ephesians, something else I noticed in there is he's talking about children in the faith being taught to and fro.
Uh-huh. Mm-hmm.
Those children are going to be tossed to and fro. As part of being a child in the faith, you don't.
Yeah.
You haven't grown up in the mature manhood. One of the why this is so important that you have this discipleship, you have those that are mature and not being tossed to and fro, discipling those that are, so that they grow up in the mature manhood. If that doesn't happen, if that discipleship portion doesn't happen, you end up with believers that have been believers for a long time, haven't matured, and they're being tossed to and fro. And then you fill a church with that, and now your church is very susceptible to following after false doctrine,
mm-hmm.
which is why it's so important for this discipleship to happen in the church. Because when you look around, you shouldn't expect everyone in the church to be at this mature manhood state.
Yeah.
They haven't
Right.
And so, part of the problem in some of the churches is we make that assumption. And it doesn't give immature believers or young believers, new believers, that room to figure out, to understand. It's left to assume that even though you've been a believer, now you just moved here, so you're mature in your faith, rather than, which allows them to stay there, rather than saying, no, let's start discipling, let's meet with you, let's see where you're at, let's see where and how you're being taught to and grow, so we can bring some stability to this. And instead, it's the importance of fostering that discipleship and that growth, and allowing people to grow up, see where they're at in their faith, and to grow in maturity.
Yeah, that's exactly right. And that gets to something we covered a little bit last week, which is the importance of every member ministry of the church, the importance of the whole congregation ministering the word to each other, because younger people, young believers, do need older people in the faith who are coming alongside and discipling them. You have to have both, or the church isn't going to grow as it's supposed to. So, So what's all this have to do with the supernatural community? I mean, we talked about some stuff at the beginning, but I just want to think about maybe a different type of community and compare and contrast that with what we've got in Scripture. So let's take a community that you might have with your college friends. I had a really close-knit group of friends when I was in college. We did everything together. We ministered together. We went to church together. But outside of church, you know, it was really that core group of six or seven friends that I felt like I was really close to, and they were my family away from my home, away from home, so to speak. But this is that close-knit group of people, even though they might be working together, they might be doing some ministry together, that's not the church. So we had a lot in common. Our community was close, but it wasn't anything like the community that the Jews and Gentiles did, right? Because we were a pretty much homogenous group of individuals. The Jews and Gentiles are completely separate. They have nothing in common. This makes the commitment by the Jews and Gentiles much more profound, right? Because they've got nothing in common except their love for Christ. In a local church where believers commit to each other out of obedience to Christ, there's a depth of commitment that empowers courage to speak the truth of love. And a group of friends from college where depth of relationship stems from natural affinity, there's no such guarantee. And it's been interesting, over the years, we've actually seen that play out, where a lot of these friends who I thought were mature believers and strong of the faith have actually kind of drifted a little bit. And there hasn't been the intentionality of others in this group to jump in and speak the word and convict them of sin, because the depth of the connection was not bound on Christ and his word. It was actually, we come to find out, something else that kind of tied us all together. Additionally, the church is different from a group of college friends, or maybe your Rotary Club or your Boy Scouts of America, whatever other community you might think is close, because the church is a whole body. This guardian of the gospel that we talked about earlier functions when each part of the body is working together. If parts are missing, it doesn't actually work. And this gets back to what Jacob was saying. We need the whole body to preserve our doctrine, not just the parts we're most comfortable with. We need people who are different in order to keep us faithful, because it's the difference among us that makes the power of Christ known and is an example to kind of exercise our calling as Christians to be devoted to one another. So, what exactly makes the supernatural community? We've talked a lot about what it is. We've talked about what it looks like, what it doesn't look like. We've kind of contrasted a maybe different type of community that's not the church. What, like when we get down and look at the actual bones of supernatural community, what is it? Well, Luke 7, If you want to turn there with me. This is a story about the Pharisee. And it's in I'm going to start here in verse 41. A certain money, Jesus is telling this parable. He's reclining in a house, and a woman comes, and she brings an alabaster flask of ointment, and she anoints Jesus' feet. And one of the people there is kind of incensed, like, why would you waste this? And what sort of woman, he says here, what sort of woman is this who is touching him, for she is a sinner? And then Jesus tells this parable. A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now which one of them will love him more? Simon answered, the one, I suppose, who he canceled the larger debt. And he said, you have judged rightly. Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who has forgiven little loves little. So the Pharisee in here is thinking, you know, this person's a sinner. Why are you associating with her? Why are you allowing this anointment of your feet to happen by this particular person? And Jesus kind of takes this self-righteous attitude and turns it on its head. And the point of the story is here is that love doesn't cause forgiveness. Forgiveness actually causes the response of love. Those who have been forgiven much love much. The author of this book we're reading writes, our love is proportional to our understanding of forgiveness. If we don't love, we don't understand forgiveness. Isn't that interesting? We think in the body of Christ, being able to love each other or being able to forgive each other is based on love. But here, Jesus is saying, love is actually conditional on our understanding of forgiveness. We also see that in Matthew chapter 18, if you remember the parable of the unforgiving servant, where he comes in, it's a very similar situation. He comes in with this huge debt, and Jesus forgives him. And the expectation is that this servant who has been forgiven would, in turn, treat others with love and forgive them as well. Look at 1 John 4:20. Someone want to read that for me?
If anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen.
Excellent. If anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. Supernatural forgiveness is actually the driver for supernatural love. And here's the thing. It's not optional, right? Jesus doesn't say, or 1 John doesn't say, well, if you're a mature Christian. No, it's if you're a Christian, this is what your life looks like. So, what makes this forgiveness supernatural?
Because in and of ourselves, we're not that way.
Exactly.
That's where
I think you have to die. Yep. Apart from a miracle from God, this kind of forgiveness is impossible. Because of our sin, we deserve death. If God did not punish us, he would not be good. And if he gave us justice, we would be condemned forever. The miracle of the atonement is that there is a way for God to be both just and the justifier of sins. Through Christ, mercy and justice met when the sinless Son of God impossibly was sacrificed on our behalf. Our forgiveness of as Christians is profoundly supernatural because of this work that God has done. So this supernatural forgiveness leads to supernatural love. We love God to the extent that we understand forgiveness, again, and to love God is to love his people. Supernatural love happens when people in the church understand their sin. They understand the seeming absurdity and yet reality of forgiveness in Christ. That spark burns into love for God, which in turn creates love for others. So they love not in their own human strength, but in the supernatural strength of the one who first loved them. So there's two requisites for this kind of community, and we've kind of touched on them by implication. But if we're going to have supernatural love and supernatural forgiveness for one another, what are some of the prerequisites that you must say must happen in this type of community? So if our supernatural community is characterized by supernatural love and supernatural forgiveness, what are some requisites? They're very simple. What are some requisites for this type of community?
People actually have to love God.
Yes. People must be regenerate, right? You can't love and forgive if you have not been forgiven. What is this? What's maybe a second one?
Obedience to the forgiveness. So obedience to the fact that God has given us the command to forgive others.
Yep.
So not only do you have to recognize that God has forgiven you, but you have to also convey that to others. So when we have problems, we have to go, Christ forgave me and I can forgive you.
Mm-hmm. So you have to have obedience to the commands, but it's actually just a tiny bit more fundamental than that. Yes. You have to have openness, yes. But
you have to have a certain level of understanding of how much you've been forgiven.
Yes.
So when you are looking at other people, you can forgive them.
Right. So something a key thing we said earlier, our ability to love is based on our understanding of forgiveness. Supernatural community begins with theology. Your love is proportional to your understanding. So this goes back to the unity of the body. We have to be regenerate, but we also have to understand what Scripture says. This, again, going back to the Great Commission, we teach them to observe all that Christ has commanded. If we don't have a theologically sound culture in the church, we're never going to have the type of community that Christ calls us to have. I think this is a little bit radical when you think about it. Most people think theology is something that divides. It's something that is optional for the church to have a strong theological teaching. Or we kind of look at some other churches who may take pride in that, and we say, oh man, that seems really divisive, or that seems really hard line, or that seems really uncaring. But the reality is, without good theology based that comes out of, that's informed by Scripture, we can't have this type of unity. We can't have the type of community that Christ calls us to do. So here's another question for you. Now that we've talked about this, I want to imagine with you what would a small group look like? What would a small group look like that recognizes that our ability to love is based on our understanding of forgiveness? How is that going to work itself out and how we do relationships in the broader church, but also thinking specifically about small groups? I just say small groups because small groups is a way that we are, we kind of incubate this culture of caring for one another and living out the community that God calls us to live. So think about that. How does our proper understanding of forgiveness causing us to love, how does that work itself out in our small groups? How is that going to change how we do those relationships? So let's talk about it as tables. We got 5 minutes. Talk about it there, and we'll come back.
Oh,
essentially from our small group down. You go to Darcy and Sam, and just for the past couple of times, because there's a schedule I have, I just pass the more than a
All right, let's finish up here. What have we found? What have you guys come up with? Not everybody all at once now. Yes. Good.
We were talking about, at our table, an experience where there was someone who sinned against someone else and then later came back and said, you know, asked for forgiveness, and how beautiful it is to have the Holy Spirit work in an individual so that they do feel convicted of what they've done, and they come back and ask for forgiveness, and it leads to healing and restored relationship.
Yeah.
You know, so that.
Yeah.
True vulnerability, you know, not just saying, you know, what happened in past life, you know, the past near history, but by saying, hey, I do struggle in this area, you know, and by creating accountability with one another, which creates true vulnerability.
Yeah.
So they can, you can be accountable on it. And if they see, the group members see that maybe you're downcast or struggling, they can say, you know, take you aside. Maybe if it's a male on male, and say, hey, are you struggling in this area again? You know, this is accountability.
Yeah. So a true understanding of the gospel and the forgiveness that's taken place leads to true vulnerability, which builds and creates real accountability so that you can encourage one another day after day, as long as it's still called today. Mm-hmm. Excellent. Anyone else?
We also talked back here about just recognizing that maturity, the process of being tossed to and fro, and then going to maturity. Like nothing, no maturity happens without banging around and falling, crashing. And burning. Nobody learns to walk without really having issues.
Yeah.
For ourselves and each other.
Yep. So that growing up together to full maturity, as talked about in Ephesians, is a process. It doesn't just happen. And an understanding of true forgiveness allows us to bear with one another in these getting tossed to and fro or some immaturity in Christian faith, as Chris sometimes affectionately calls them, thunder puppies.
And I think that every believer has to really recognize their utter dependence upon God. You know, that I know that for 1 second without him, I can fall into sin. And, if we recognize that, then whenever someone else falls into it, it's not the sense of, oh, well, I'm better than you. It's more of a, you know, wow, yeah, I know. I mean, literally 1 second without Christ and I'm dead, you know, in my sin, literally in a second, you know. And so that utter dependence helps foster humility in when someone confesses to us, we should see that as a joy that they are allowing us into their life. It's a privilege to see that other people are also not capable of life without God either.
So So when we see sin, it doesn't cause us to think better of ourselves, but it incites humility, and it also puts the focus on restoration of that person, and not...
And that they need to reconnect with the Holy Spirit, not me. You know,
yep.
It's not my job to... It's not my role at all to play the Holy Spirit in their life and try to fix them, but it is pushing them back to dependence upon God.
Yeah. Yep, it's bringing the gospel back to bear in their specific situation. Good. Excellent. Well, we're out of time for today, unfortunately. But tune in next time. And we're going to be looking at the two things that we talked about last week and I mentioned at the beginning of this lesson today about community goes broad and community goes deep. We're going to take a little bit closer look at what that actually means and the nuts and bolts of that in the local church. So let me pray for us and we'll be finished. Dear Father, I thank you that your word is truth and that you gave your inspired, inerrant word to teach us and to convict us of sin. And you sent your Holy Spirit to empower us to grow up into full maturity and to speak into the lives of one another and to be guardians of the truth that you have entrusted to us. Father, I pray you would help us to do that well and intentionally, and that you would grow us up into unity of the faith and the bond of peace. In your name we pray. Amen.